Praise God. Thank you, John, and the worship team. I want to invite you to go to Revelation chapter 4 this morning. Are you ready to go to Revelation chapter 4? All right. None of you? Maybe we should change the scripture this morning. Are you ready to go to Revelation chapter 4 today? Yeah? That's how I felt on Monday morning, okay, this last Monday. I thought, what am I doing here in Revelation chapter 4? And I am encouraged. I am challenged by the Word of God. And, you know, sometimes the message is doctrinal. Sometimes the message is devotional. Sometimes the message is evangelistic. Sometimes the message is, of consecration. And there are different, you know, backgrounds of a message. And I look at this and I think, Lord, what do you want us to learn and to look at this coming weekend? And I understand that there's a lot of things in Revelation that we don't understand. Some things, you know, when they take place, we will see them and we will say, ah, that's what it was there. And yet, our blessing is as we read and as we study and meditate on this word, the book of Revelation. Now, I'm excited because as we go through this passage, I think we learn that the Word of God is directing us and strengthening us and getting us closer to God. And we look at chapter 1, the revelation of Jesus Christ to John and how Christ is alive and authority is on him and he's got power and attributes. And then we look at chapter 2 and 3 for several weeks and look at all the characteristics and attributes and failures of the churches and how these churches represent in some way the church of the world, the church that is in this world and even this congregation this morning. But then we get to chapter 4, and if you open your Bible there between chapter 3 and 4, if you've got your phone open there, you can see that in verse 22 of chapter 3, the last verse on the chapter, it says, "He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. May we have an ear." But also we see that that's kind of the end of the instruction to the church of Laodicea. Now we go to verse 1 and it says, "After this I looked." John is receiving the vision, the message. And after these events, the church events, he looks. "And behold, a door standing open in heaven. And the first voice," the voice that was there in chapter 1, "which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet, said, 'Come up here, and I will show you what must take place after this.' At once I was in the Spirit, and behold," again, "a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne, and he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian, and around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of an emerald. And around the throne were 24 thrones, and seated on the thrones were 24 elders, clothed in white garments with golden crowns on their heads." We're going to stop right there, but I want to encourage you to read this week, chapter 4 and chapter 5. Because chapter 4 and chapter 5 is one moment in the life of John where he appears in heaven. And all of a sudden he sees the throne of God and he sees a scroll with seals. He sees the elders. He sees the worship. He sees some of the cherubs over there, the cherubim worshiping the Lord. And he's wondering what all this means. And he gets stuck in chapter 4 and 5 wondering, I want to know what's going to happen next. But there is worship there. And there is a transition there in 4 and 5, chapter 4 and 5. So if you read it, that would be very beneficial for you. Now as we look at these four verses, it's amazing to me that we're studying of the churches. And all of a sudden, John is invited to heaven. I look at this and he looks, he sees the door, he hears the voice. And then the commandment is, come on up to heaven. Come up to heaven. In order for you to know the rest of the story. And then he's in the Spirit and he appears in the throne of God. And he starts seeing the appearance of God, but also thrones and the 24 elders. And I look at it and I thought, Lord, What does this mean for us? How do I interpret this? In fact, the question for us this morning is, how do we interpret Revelation? Is it a symbolic event? Is it something that is, some say, is a preterist, a past event? They are called the preterists, and they believe all this happened in the first century, or maybe throughout the first two, three centuries of the church history, when the churches existed. And so if we look at that, how do I explain that John went to heaven to see these things? Now, some other people view the book of Revelation as timeless truth, and they try to apply every verse in a symbolic way to the circumstances that we are facing. But they don't see the book as something prophetic or futuristic. I believe it's futuristic. I believe that as we look at these events, these are actual events that are going to take place over the face of the earth. The seals on the scrolls are going to be taken off the scroll. And one by one, they have wrath and they have judgments upon the face of the earth and its inhabitants. Now, also, why is John invited to heaven at this point in time and not in chapter 1 when he started writing about the book of Revelation? I asked that question. I've gone through the book of Revelation many times, and I said, Lord, I want to read it, and I want to study it, and I want to ask questions. And that's one of the questions that came to me. Why now he is invited to go to heaven and not before? Another question that I was thinking of is, what does this door open in heaven represent? Standing open in heaven, what does that mean? And as John goes up to heaven, does he go through that door? Jesus is the door. We know this. And we studied about doors just a couple of churches ago in Philadelphia church. That church had a door open, an opportunity to walk, to go and minister. So also this is an opportunity for John. Now, what are these 24 elders doing there worshiping at the throne of God, and how come we never read of them before? They are there. In fact, they have white garments. They are clothed in white garments. What does that mean? And crowns in their heads. And even more, we look at this, they worship, but they worship a song that they never worshiped before. They sing a song that they never sung before. What does that mean? So I look at this, and, you know, throughout my time reading the Bible and studying and looking at, you know, the rapture and tribulation and the second coming of Jesus Christ and all these things, I never really have come to a conclusion and said, this is where I am, where I stand, where I believe the church is going to be raptured. But this morning and throughout this week of studying, I want to challenge you to look at some of the things that I saw here and invite you to just ask the Word of God. And I'm excited because we're going verse by verse, and I'm not coming up with the theme and trying to come up with verses from the rest of the Scriptures. I'm going to read the verses, and then we may look at these verses through the lens of other verses in the New Testament or the Old Testament. Now, a final question before I go on is this. The event of the rapture and the second coming of Jesus Christ, those two events are separate events. But how do you feel about that? When you study those themes in the Bible or those verses, what's the attitude in your heart? Are you afraid? Or are you encouraged? Encouraged? Are you excited, looking forward to it? Or is there some just fear that rises up in your heart? I was thinking of this week. I thought, Lord, how do I worship when I read through these things? Am I looking forward to it? Let me ask this. Do you believe in that? I remember ministering to some of my family members a few years ago, and you know, I almost believe everything in the Bible, but Jesus coming back and starting all over again and the rapture taking place, and I don't know about that stuff. That's a little too much for me. Do you believe in the Bible? Do you believe these events will take place one day? Sometimes we wake up and we go on, and life is just, you know, another day and another day and another day. And then we hear of millions of years, you know, in history. And then we see that there's hope to have life in other planets and all that stuff. And we think we're invincible. And yet, when we go to the Bible, there is a lineal time here, and events will take place, and God rules with power from heaven. Amen? So I want to encourage you with these things this morning. Now, let's go. I'm going to divide this into three areas, these four verses. One of them is the things that are to come, number one. And then the throne of God in heaven, number two, and the 24 elders. And look at verse 1. After this, right there in verse 1 of chapter 4, after this. And literally, those are three words if we were to translate everything. Is after these things I looked. The word there in the Greek, metatauta, means after the things that you saw in chapter 2 and chapter 3. I looked and behold, and remember what this means. Don't mean the next event that is just amazing. Behold, a door standing open in heaven. There is access to heaven. And the first voice which I had heard, which is the voice of Jesus in chapter 1, was speaking to me like a trumpet. There is the sound of Christ like a trumpet. Not a trumpet because it's audible, but it's also meaningful and it gives direction. Said to John, come up here. So John gets a personal invitation to go to this place. It's a personal call. And then when you come up here, I will show you what must take place after this. The way the verse starts, finishes with this after these things phrase, which means after the things that I was showing you before, which was the description of the churches, the development of the churches, the ministry of the churches, the accomplishment of the churches. See, in chapter 1 and 2, Jesus is working and operating in the churches, through the churches, in the midst of the churches. Now, John needs to go up there to see what is to take place after the things that we saw in the churches. So, this description of the events in this passage clearly reveals a transition of events. And I want you to look at that because John is looking at the churches, he's receiving the message that he is to give to the messengers of the churches, but at this point in time, things stop. And after these things, I looked, and behold, a door in heaven. Come up here. I will show you what must take place after these things that you were looking at. The next part of Revelation is to be taking place. Because Revelation is divided in three sections. Revelation 1:19 says, write therefore the things that you have seen. That's the first part that we read in chapter 1 and we study it. John saw Jesus. He saw the lambs. He saw the Lord dwelling in the lambs. So write the things that you have seen. Then write those that are. The things that are the seven churches. And those that are to take place after this. So if we divide the book like that, it's very clear what is going on in this transition that we're looking at. Because Revelation describes the vision of Jesus Christ speaking to John, the vision of the churches in 2 and 3, and the vision of the events that are to take place from chapter 4 all the way to chapter 22. But I said earlier, chapter 4 and 5 are kind of the transition. So just think of that because that's the moment when John appears in heaven. In fact, in chapter 6, and we will study that later, the scroll that John sees in the throne of God starts to be open. The seals are taken off of the scroll. And every seal has judgments and calamities and events that are going to be taking place over the face of the earth. Now, looking in Revelation 4:1 again, the first voice, the voice of Christ, which was speaking to John in verse 1, like a trumpet, said, come up here and I will show you what must take place after this. So that's what we're starting, the third section. Now, these things are to take place after this. After what? After the church events. After the events that we saw for several weeks in chapter 2 and 3. Now, look at some of the things that we find in these verses. The events that John is about to see take place after the establishment, but also after the ministry of the church. The fulfillment of the church over the face of the earth. It always amazes me how Christ could have established his kingdom through angels or himself. And yet he chose 12 men, and from those 12 men, you know, one was a traitor, but then the church was established from this start, from the disciples throughout the world for these centuries. And then we look at this, and there is a transition now. Let's focus on what's next after the church accomplishments and establishment of the kingdom. The resurrected Christ now is talking about the things that in authority that are going to take place after the church. Now we think of the church, and in chapter 1, 2, and 3, we see the word church, ecclesia, gathering, 19 times. Not once the word appears in chapter 4 through chapter 18. We see the church again in chapter 19. The gathering, the ecclesia. Now we see saints throughout these chapters. We see followers of God and some of the Jewish people proclaiming the gospel, even angels proclaiming the gospel, and people giving their lives to the Lord and believing, not marking themselves with the sign of the beast. But we don't see the gathering of the church right there. See, the church needs to go up to heaven and be in the wedding of the supper, in the supper with the Lord. And then the church comes back in chapter 19 with the Lord. That's why there are two events in the Bible in regard to the church when or the second coming of Christ, because Christ only comes once and stands in Mount Olives. But the first time when he snatches the church out, when the church is taken into heaven, Christ comes mid-air. We will see this. So we look at this transition, first of all, but also we look at this chapter, and it seems to be that at the end of the era, when the transition comes, we see this door that stands open in heaven. There is a door that stands open in heaven. And that really shows us access to go to the throne of God right there. We look at it, and what is about to take place and what John is to describe takes place in the throne of God, or from the throne of God right there. Every seal, every trumpet that is sound, and every cup of the wrath or vial of the wrath. That's the second thing I see here. Now, another thing that is to take place after the first thing is John is commanded to go to heaven. He wasn't commanded to go to heaven before, but now he has to go to heaven in the Spirit to see the things that are taking place over there. So transition, a door in heaven, John is commanded to go to heaven himself. And see, the Bible speaks of the church going to heaven, entering into heaven. In fact, I want to invite you to Matthew chapter 25. It's not in your notes, but look what happens when the church goes to heaven, and then there is a door that the church has to cross one day as they go to meet the Lord to this wedding supper that the Bible speaks. It says in verse 1 that the kingdom of heaven will be like 10 virgins who took their lamps and went to meet the bridegroom. 5 of them were foolish and 5 were wise. For when the foolish took their lamps, they took no oil with them, but the wise took flask of oil with their lamps. As the bridegroom was delayed, they all became drowsy and slept. Now, this is a very interesting passage. You have the virgins that represents the bride of Jesus Christ. Christ is the bridegroom. 5 of them are foolish. 5 of them are wise. 5 of them have oil in their lamps. 5 of them go to sleep without the oil. All of them actually go to sleep. But five of them go to sleep without the oil in their lamps. And then they went to sleep, but at midnight, seems to be that it is in the darkest moment. And believe me, we're becoming, as a world, the universe is becoming dark in the things that they celebrate and do. And then it says, at midnight there was a cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come to meet him. Come to meet him. He does not come all the way down, but you need to come to meet him." And then he says, "Then all of them rose and trimmed their lamps. And the foolish said to the wise, 'Give us some of your oil, for our lamps are going out.' But the wise answered, saying, 'Since there will be not enough for us and for you, go rather to the dealers and buy for yourselves.' And while they were going to buy, the bridegroom came, and those who were ready went in with him to the marriage feast. And the door was shut." There is a door in heaven, but then seems to be that the door is shut. And then it says, afterward, the other virgins came also saying, Lord, Lord, open to us. But he answered, truly I say to you, I do not know you. Watch therefore, for you know neither the day nor the hour. So there is transition. There is a door in heaven. John is commanded to go to heaven. And as I look at this, you know, Christ will take his church to heaven in a moment when nobody in the world expects it. In fact, for Christians, we need to be ready. But it's something unexpected in regard to the notion or the ideas of this world. Looking in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse 1 through 11. Concerning the times and the seasons, brothers, you have no need to have anything written to you, for you yourselves are fully aware that the day of the Lord will come like a thief in the night. It's going to be something that happens in imminence. I mean, something that is just happening in a sudden way. We will, while people are saying there is peace and security, then sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. If you look at the church in Laodicea, which we were studying last week, the church was rich. And the church said to themselves, we have no need of anything. We're fine. We got everything we need. They were complacent. And seems to be like more and more in the world, people is complacent of the things that are going on. And in fact, they are promising peace and security. They are looking for that peace economically and in regard to war and all those things. They say, that's what we want. But it is in those moments when it seems to be that everything is going fine, sudden destruction will come upon them as labor pains come upon a pregnant woman. And they will not escape. But you are not in darkness. That's for the Christians, brothers. For that day to surprise you like a thief. For you are all children of light, children of the day, and we're not of the night or of the darkness. The Word of God is our light and direction, the conviction of the Holy Spirit. Now we continue to see these. So then let us not be asleep as others do, but let us keep awake and be sober. Remember the scripture of the virgins. Be sober. Maintain oil in your lamps. For those who sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night. But since we belong to the day, let us be sober, having put on the breastplate of faith and love, and for a helmet, the hope of salvation. We have hope that Christ will rescue us from this world. Amen? Amen? That's the hope. The hope that Christ is coming to take His church into heaven. Now we continue to read into this passage here, and it says, for God has not destined us for wrath. He's going to save us from the wrath that is to come. He's going to protect us because He's going to deal with the unbelievers and give them a last chance as the gospel is being proclaimed in the midst of devastations and desolations and catastrophes. But also, God is going to deal with the Israelites. We see this later. Now, He has called us to obtain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died for us so that whether we are awake or asleep, we might live with them. Therefore, encourage one another and build one another up, just as you were doing. So the message of Christ's redemption for the church should be a message of encouragement. Amen? Are you encouraged? You're kind of quiet this morning. Are you encouraged? I mean, think of this. There's a transition, a door in heaven. John is commanded to go to heaven. We're not destined for wrath. And then these words are words of encouragement. Now let's look at another thing here. There is a voice in chapter 4, verse 1 of Revelation, the first voice which I had heard speaking to me like a trumpet. It's a voice of a trumpet saying, come up here and I will show you. I will show you what must take place after this. Now, there are other trumpets that are sound through Revelation. But it's angels who sound those trumpets. This trumpet is a trumpet that is sound by Jesus Christ. So could this voice be the trumpet that sounds at the rapture of the church? Look in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 16 through 18. For the Lord Himself, He will descend from heaven with the cry of command. Now look at this cry of command we saw it in Matthew chapter 25. At midnight there was a cry. The bridegroom is coming. Get ready. They rose up and trimmed their lamps. But we see this cry of command with the voice of an archangel and with the sound of the trumpet of God. And the dead in Christ will rise first. They rose and trimmed their lamps. The Christian will rise, even though they are dead in their tombs, first. Then we who are alive, because Paul was expecting to be alive during this event, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds. That word caught up is translated snatched or just rapture in the Latin version of the Bible. That's where we get it. Caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air. Christ comes mid-air and the dead raise up. We who are alive go up. We are changed and transformed. We'll see this later. And we meet the Lord in the air. And so we will always be with the Lord. The wedding feast takes place. We are with the Lord. He went to prepare a dwelling place for us. And He's coming to get us. He takes us back to Him. And then we'll come back with Him. As Christ finishes with the calamity, the sin, the transgression of the world. So we look at this. Again, I want to repeat it. Transition during heaven. John is commanded to go to heaven. We're not destined for wrath. We are to be encouraged with these words. And then there is a trumpet sound here. A trumpet sound. Now, also, we look at this, and the church is established in the Bible. We see this primarily in the Gentile world. Throughout the Bible, we see these promises and the development of the gospel. And God has a plan for the Israelites, and He has a plan for the Gentile world. Now, when He started His plan with the Israelites, He gave the promises to the Israelites. Jesus came to the Israelites, from the Israelites as well. And then the Bible says, to His Son He came, and His Son did not receive Him. Amen. In fact, it says, how many times I wanted to gather you as a hen gathers the little chicks, and yet you rejected Him. In Matthew chapter 26, the Bible says, the cornerstone was rejected by the builders, the Pharisees and the scribes. Therefore, He will give this kingdom that you rejected to other people. In Hosea and in Isaiah, the Bible speaks of God raising another nation and bringing the Israelites to jealousy because in their hardness of heart, they rejected the Messiah. In fact, look at this in Luke chapter 21, verse 20 through 24, about Christ establishing His church in the Gentile world. It says, when you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, and this is right in the passage of the end times, it says, then know that its desolation has come near. So who is Christ talking to here? When you see Jerusalem surrounded by armies, you know that the desolation of Jerusalem is near. Then let those who are in Judea, particularly Judeans, flee to the mountains. And let those who are inside the city of Jerusalem depart. And let not those who are out in the country enter it, for these are the days of vengeance. See, Christ is speaking to the Israelites, to the Jewish people, and He's saying, when Jerusalem is surrounded by armies, and that happened in 68, 69, and 70 AD, when the Roman Emperor and Titus, the general, they came and surrounded the city, and the city finally was breached. And not only that, the temple was destroyed. And the Jewish people were scattered all over the nations, and those are days of vengeance because they rejected Jesus Christ. And then it also means they are days to fulfill all that is written. Alas for women and who are pregnant and for those who are nursing infants in those days. For there will be great distress upon the earth, the wars, the calamities that have been going on for 2,000 years, and wrath against these people, the wrath against the Jewish people who have been persecuted for 19 centuries. And they were, look at this, and they will fall by the edge of the sword and be led captive among all nations. I think of all the Jewish that left for 19 centuries and then the Holocaust in Second World War. And then it says there, and Jerusalem will be trampled underfoot by the Gentiles. Jerusalem ceased to exist as a Jewish capital of the Israelites. Other nations came and dwell in there. The Muslim came in 6th century and dwell in Jerusalem. And the Jewish people were scattered throughout the world, and they were falling by the edge of the sword. And then that will happen until the times of the Gentiles are fulfilled. See, the replacement theology says, when the Israelites rejected Christ and God raised the Gentiles to be part of the church, God is done with the Israelites. No, the Bible speaks of this covenant with the Israelites that He will renew, that He will come to accomplish again at the end of the Gentiles' time. As we saw it right there on that verse, until the time of the Gentiles is fulfilled. So there is a time for the Gentiles to be called into the kingdom of God. Yes, there were some of the Jewish people who received Jesus, the disciples, but then they rejected Christ, and then you look at history and the church is conformed very early in the book of Acts by Gentiles throughout Asia and Rome, and then Europe historically, and then America, South America, and now in this last century in many other places on Asia, back to Russia and China and all that. And so there is a moment when the fulfillment of the Gentiles is going to take place, and then God is going to deal with His people, Israel, again. But clearly the Bible tells us that time is going to be in the seven last years of the Great Tribulation. We look at this, not only the church is composed of Gentiles primarily, but the covenant of God will finally be established over Israel, a promise that God has when the Gentiles' time is fulfilled. Look at this in Romans chapter 11. And Paul, in chapter 9 and 10 and 11 of Romans, he speaks of this covenant of God with the Israelites. Look at this. He says, I ask then in verse 1, has God rejected His people? And that's talking about the Israelites. By no means. For I myself am an Israelite, a descendant of Abraham, a member of the tribe of Benjamin. So God did not reject us forever. In fact, in verse 7, we're going to jump here, He says, what then? So what happened there if He has not rejected them? Israel failed to obtain what it was seeking, the Messiah. They failed to receive the Messiah. But the elect obtained it. Which are the elect here? The disciples and some of the Jewish people in the very early century, but not all of them. But the rest were hardened. Now, it was the rejection, but also it was the way of the Lord hardening their hearts for the gospel to go throughout the whole world. As it is written, God gave them a spirit of stupor, eyes that will not see, and ears that will not hear down to this very day. So, when I look at these, yes, they were hard. Because of their unbelief. But at the same time, the sovereignty of God is playing a role here. Because God is saying, I'm going to stop working in the Jewish people so that I may bring the Gentiles to be part of the church and fulfill the prophecies of Isaiah and Hosea and Jeremiah and Ezekiel when God calls other people from other nations. People who were not His people, the elect. Now we jump here to verse 11 and Paul continues asking questions. He says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles, to us people in other nations, so as to make Israel jealous. This is prophesied all throughout the Old Testament. God choosing other people from other nations to make Israel jealous. Now, if their trespass means riches for the world or for the Gentiles, and if their failure means riches for the Gentiles, how much more will their full inclusion mean? So that means, yes, God is working with the Gentile world, but God will bring them back. Remember, in this chapter, you can read it on your own, but it speaks of the wild of the olive, the olive of Israel being cut because of their unbelief, and then we were grafted in, although we were wild. Olive. And those branches are placed in there and then we grow. But then God will bring back Israel and reestablish it as a nation who listens to His promises. The promises of the Messiah. Now let me jump here to verse 25 and we continue to see these. Let you be wise, Gentile, in your own sight. I do not want you to be unaware of this mystery, brothers, a partial hardening has come upon Israel. And look at the phrase again. Until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in. Wow. Hardening in the Israelites. It's partial. It's by God, but also by their unbelief. But it is only until the times of the Gentiles is fulfilled and comes in. I wonder when that is. I wonder how that, I mean, the Lord has an amount of people that is going to receive Him and join the church. And when that moment comes, then look what this says in verse 26. And in this way, all Israel will be saved, as it is written, the deliverer will come from Zion, and he will banish ungodliness from Jacob, the nation of Israel. And this will be my covenant with them when I take away their sins. Christ will take the sins away by grace in the same way that he did to us. So we look at this passage and it tells us God will deal again with Israelites. What have we seen here so far? The transition, the door in heaven. John is commanded to go to heaven through that door. God did not meant for us to experience the wrath that is coming on the world. And then these words are words of encouragement. We see the trumpet sound. We see that the church is composed of Gentiles. We see that God's covenant with Israel is going to be established when the Gentiles' time is fulfilled. And we look at this, and there is another scripture in the Old Testament that I want to read in regard to this covenant of God with the Israelites. Because the whole history of God's redemption to the world circles around this relationship of God with Israel. In chapter 9, verse 24 in Daniel, it says that 70 weeks are decreed about your people, Daniel. This is the people of Israel. 70 weeks in the original 77s. 70 groups of 7. And so that will give us 490 years. Now, God says, I'm going to deal with your people, Daniel, in 490 years. Those 490 years is the time that I'm going to give to the Israelites. What for? Look what it says. To finish the transgression, to put an end to sin, and to atone for iniquity, and to bring in everlasting righteousness. So this is very, I mean, you look at this, God is going to finish with sin, with transgression, but also He's going to set everlasting righteousness, establish His kingdom, to seal both vision and prophet, and to anoint a most holy place. Not a place in Jerusalem. This is a holy place that is holier than the temple, because it is the covenant of God with His people where He dwells with them. Now, in verse 25, it says, know therefore and understand that from the going out of the word to restore and build Jerusalem. So that's when the clock is going to start, when the order takes place for you to go back and restore and build Jerusalem. Remember, Daniel is receiving this prophecy when Israel is under captivity. The temple is destroyed. And Daniel is wondering, Lord, when are you going to finish with all this calamity? And he's praying to God, and God gives him this revelation. And in the revelation it says, from the moment the command is given to restore Jerusalem, start counting. To the coming of an anointed one, a prince, the arrival of Jesus Christ. There shall be 7 weeks, and then for 62 weeks it shall be built again with squares and mud, but in a treble time. And that's the way Jerusalem was rebuilt and established for those years from the moment that the order was given until Jesus Christ came. Now it gives 1 week there, or 7 weeks actually, which is 49 years, and 62 weeks, which is 438 years. So in completion, these 69 weeks is 483 years. A historian, Sir Robert Anderson, counts the moment when that order was given in the month of March of 445 BC by the emperor in Persia. And he counts day by day, and he goes all the way to April 6, 32 AD. 483 years. And that was the Sunday when Jesus Christ entered into Jerusalem in a donkey. And then the life of the Messiah was taken. Look at this. Here in verse 26. After the 62 weeks, an anointed one shall be cut off and shall have nothing. Christ was cut off and he had nothing. And the people of the prince, the Israelites, who is to come, shall destroy the city. The people of the prince who is to come, another prince, which is the Antichrist, probably here, the prince Titus, actually, who is to come, shall destroy the city and the sanctuary, which they did in 68, 69, and 70 AD. The Romans came and destroyed the temple and the city. And its end shall come with flood, and to the end there shall be war. Desolations for Jerusalem and Israelites are decreed. For 2,000 years these things happen because the clock stopped at 69 weeks. And then look at this in verse 27. And he shall make a strong covenant with many for 1 week, the last week, which is 1 week, 7 years. And for half of the week, 3.5 years, he shall put an end to sacrifice and offering, and who makes desolate, and on that wing of abomination shall come Christ, one who makes desolate until the decreed end is poured out on the desolator. So we look at this, and it's obviously it's a very profound passage, a lot of prophecy right there, but that's the cloak of God dealing with the Israelites. The 490 years that are divided. And they are divided in the way that God deals. But there is, with the Jewish, but there is a gap in the middle where God deals with the Gentiles. Now that's just in looking at the things that are to come here in the first part of the message. Let's go for the next 2 hours to the throne of God in heaven. Because we look in verse 2 and 3. At once, when John is called to heaven, I was in the Spirit. And behold, a throne stood in heaven with one seated on the throne. And he who sat there had the appearance of jasper and carnelian. And around the throne was a rainbow that had the appearance of emerald. I look at this and John saw God, but he saw him in the Spirit. He saw the throne of God. He saw the appearance of God as jasper and carnelian. And then he saw this rainbow as an emerald. I don't understand these colors and these rocks, but I understand one thing. John went to see something marvelous over there. But for God has promised that what man has not seen or ear has not heard before, that's the things that God has prepared for us who believe in Him. So John is taken in spirit and stands at the throne of God where he will see the things that are to take place. What things? And why is he in the Spirit? We saw some of the things, but I think he's in the Spirit for this reason. In 1 Timothy 6:15 through 16, the Bible says that he who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, he dwells in unapproachable light. And no one has ever seen or can see the Lord. So, God is in His throne. His throne is immovable, unshakable. He rules with power over the nations, over the whole universe, in fact. But no one goes to heaven unless they are invited. And in order for them to go, they need to be transformed. Because no one is able to see God. So in 1 Corinthians 15, 50 through 54, we read this. I tell you this, brothers, flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God. John does not go in his flesh to see these events. He goes in the Spirit. For flesh and blood cannot see or inherit the kingdom of God. Nor does, in the way that is up in heaven, nor does the perishable inherit the imperishable. Behold, I tell you a mystery, he says, Paul. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed. In a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, at the last trumpet, for the last trumpet will sound, the dead will be raised imperishable, and we shall be changed, transformed. For this perishable body must put on the imperishable, and this mortal body must put on the immortality. When the perishable puts on the imperishable, and the mortal puts on immortality, then shall come to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. And I look at this and the fact that John is at once in the Spirit, in the throne of God, seeing what's going on, reminds me how Christ is going to raise His church, lift His church up, and it's going to be transformed and changed in the twinkling of an eye, in a moment. In the same way that the voice of Christ commands John to go up to heaven and he's changed, the church is going to be changed at the cry of the Messiah and the sound of the trumpet. Now we look at this and remember, the Lord himself will descend from heaven. And that cry of command is going to go, and the voice of the archangel, the sound of the trumpet, is going to be heard, and the dead in Christ are going to be raised up. That's the second part. Let's look at the final part, the 24 elders. Revelation 4, and now let's look at the last verse, verse 4 that we read. Around the throne were 24 thrones. Now I look at this, and that's a sign of ruling position. 24 thrones are there, and then seated on the thrones were 24 elders. Now we don't see these elders before, but we see in the Bible elders in the Old Testament and elders in the New Testament in the church. Now these elders were clothed in white garments, so they have a sign of righteousness, holiness, and then also golden crowns on their heads. So this is a sign of conquering or rewarding. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. We read that throughout the churches. So John's attention is directed to the elders that are around the throne of God. Who are these elders? Why are they here now? How come we never read of them in Isaiah chapter 6, or Ezekiel in the visions that Ezekiel had, or even John in chapter 1 saying some of the things that he saw in the Messiah? We learn of these elders, and to think of these elders, they represent someone who rules, someone who governs, someone who has some authority at some point in time. And I think of this, I think of the Christians, the church, that is going to rule with Christ. Now, there are 17 different interpretations for these elders. God does not give us a clear explanation of who they are or who they represent. But look at this in Revelation 5:9. They sang a new song, these elders, saying, "You are worthy," and this is the New King James Version, "you are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals," the scroll of the judgments that are to come, the seven seals, the seven trumpets, and the seven vials of the wrath. "You are worthy to open the scroll, to open the seals, for you were slain," that's Christ, "and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation." So they sing this song and they speak of being redeemed from the tribes, from the tongues, from the people, and from the nation. "And have made us king and priest to our God, and we will reign on the earth." There is a promise here of them reigning on the earth. We will study this later. When will they do this? But we look at this and they were redeemed. They came from the nations, from different nations. And then also we see the righteousness of Christ that is given by Christ to these men in their garments as they are clothed in white garments. Look at the idea coming from Revelation chapter 3 verse 5. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments. That's the holiness, the righteousness of Christ imputed and given to Christians. "And I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels." And then in verse 18 it says, "I counsel you," this is to the church in Laodicea, "to buy from me gold refined by fire, so that you may be rich in white garments, so that you may clothe yourselves, and the shame of your nakedness may not be seen, and salve to anoint your eyes, so that you may see." So that white garment means righteousness, justice from Christ given to the people of God. And then we all see another thing. They have crowns that represent their perseverance, their endurance. Angels don't have crowns. Cherubs don't have crowns. Seraphims don't have crowns. These elders have crowns. And when look at what they do with their crowns in chapter 4, verse 10 through 11. The 24 elders fall down before him who is seated on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever. And they cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "Worthy are you, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they existed and were created." They worship the Lord because he is the only one who is worthy to receive these crowns. And I think of the crowns that are going to be given to us Christians. We have a reward, but really, if we get any reward, it's Christ who deserves the glory. Amen? And the worthy and the honor. So look at the things we saw today here through these four verses. There's a transition in chapter 4. We see a door in heaven. We see that John is commanded to go to heaven. We see that as the church one day goes to heaven and we are raised with them, is to be protected from the wrath to come. We see that those words are words of encouragement because we are going to be protected. We see that the trumpet will sound one day. And at that sound of the trumpet, the church is going to be raised. Also, John heard the trumpet. Then we see that the church is composed of Gentiles primarily. And then we see that God's covenant is going to be revealed with Israel in the last days. And then we look at this throne where John goes, and he had to go in the spirit, not in the flesh, but in the spirit, to see the things that are to take place again later. And then we continue to see, and we saw the 24 elders. They are there worshiping the Lord, saying, "You redeemed us from all nations." They also have white garments. They have crowns in their heads. And they have positions of authority where they are going to reign with the Lord. And I look at these few verses and I think, Lord, is this the rapture of the church? Is this the snatching of the church to go to heaven and to be with you when the time of calamity and persecution takes place over the earth? We're going to continue to study this. But you know, my question to you this morning is this. Are you ready today? If Christ was to return and He was come to pick His church up, are you ready for the arrival of Jesus Christ? You look at the world and you look at the things that are going on this earth, on the nations. We need to be redeemed. Amen? We need the coming of Jesus Christ. And we know He will come. He will fulfill every promise. I want to take a moment not only to just pray to the end of the message here, but also to prepare our hearts for communion. And we're going to finish partaking communion this morning. But as we do this, I invite you to reflect on this. Are you encouraged about Christ coming and getting you? Or are you afraid of the events that are going to take place? Let's pray. Father, we worship You. Lord, we adore You. We look at Your Word and we see the promises and we pray for wisdom and understanding. For the anointing of Your Holy Spirit and Your Word and on us, Lord, as we live these times. Lord, we are the generation that has seen the fulfillment of Your Scriptures in greater scale than any other generation, Lord. We see the times in which we live and the fulfillment of so many prophecies, the return of Israel, the increase of wickedness, the times when people, Lord, call themselves godly, but they live, Lord, away from Your commandments. A time when people call good evil and evil good, Lord. And we see the nations, Lord, at war. In confusion, Lord. In opposition to one another, but also to Your Word. Lord, prepare us. May we be these virgins that we read in chapter 25 of Matthew. Virgins that stand, Lord, sober-minded. Awake, with oil in their lamps, Lord, if not awake at least. Prepare for the moment of Your arrival. And this morning, Lord, as we prepare our hearts for communion, Lord, we ask for forgiveness. Take away all hypocrisy from us, Lord. Allow us to be holy, Lord. You died for us, You paid the price for sin, and You called us to redemption, Lord, to salvation. May we believe in that, Lord. And be firm in our faith. Thank You, Jesus, for this opportunity. We know that communion is a serious event, Lord, for us. We are to examine ourselves and see whether we are worthy or not. Lord, I pray for discernment. And Lord, may we repent and change our ways and follow You continually and prepare ourselves for Your return. In Your mighty name, Jesus. Amen. Amen. I'm going to invite you to come in the center. We have gluten-free elements on the back, so you can go through the center and there out to the corners. And then come back to the pews again through the side. When everybody's back in the pew, I'm going to direct us to communion. You may come now. we read that the kingdom of heaven is established through 10 virgins who took their lamps and they were to meet the bridegroom. They all fell asleep, and at midnight there was this cry, "Here is the bridegroom. Come and meet him." But 5 of them were not ready. They went to get oil. And the ones that were ready, they went with the bridegroom to the marriage feast. They went to the marriage feast. The Bible says one day we will partake with them in that marriage feast in heaven. He said, this is the last time, he said to his disciples, that I will partake of the bread and the cup until I come in my kingdom. So as we do this, remember, one day we will do this with the Lord. But in the meantime, we announce the death of Jesus Christ until He returns. Father, we thank You. Allow us to be ready. Even as we partake right now, Lord, we give You worship, for You are worthy to be honored. Thank You for Your body that was slain, Lord, and bruised for our iniquities, Lord, for our sins. Thank You for this bread, Lord, that we're about to partake. In Your mighty name, Jesus, let's partake of the bread. Also, He took the cup. And the Bible says this cup represents a new covenant through His blood. We thank You, Lord, for the cup. We thank You that through this cup we remember, we reflect, we thank You, Lord. But also we announce Your return to this earth, Lord. Thank You, Lord. Thank You for the cup. Let's partake of the cup. Lord, we give You praise and honor and glory, Lord. Yours is the dominion, Lord, and You are worthy to be worshipped in this place. Let us worship the Lord together as we finish this morning through this last chorus here.